That. It's got a light on. There we go. Last week I shared with my class that we had looked at Jesus' entry, if you will, into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as you'll recall. That was lesson 136, and today is lesson 160. And I only mention it to say this: there's quite a bit of information that's come from Christ during these few days prior to his crucifixion, and we're still there in the original time frame. That's where we are. All of this has happened. So we're looking at the 24th lesson today since he entered Jerusalem. So there's so much information there, and we're not done yet. So I'm in Matthew 25. We've left chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25, and we're looking at verses 14 through 30. Last week, we dealt with the parable of the 10 virgins, or the 10 bridesmaids, as we came to understand. And Christ is once again giving an example of what it's like not to be ready for the second coming. Now, we're not talking about the rapture of the church. We're talking about the second coming of Christ, that time in which the Bible says he plants his feet here, okay, on the Mount of Zion and so forth. So that's where we are. So he's still there. He's left the teaching with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those. He's addressing, as best we can tell, just the apostles. There may be some others there, but most commentators would conclude that he's just talking to the apostles there, knowing that they're going to be going out after his resurrection, knowing what's going to happen, knowing that the Holy Spirit of God is going to overshadow every believer. The church, the true church, is instituted, and these apostles are going to be laying down the doctrine straight from heaven to the people who are here. And he wants them to have a clear understanding of this, because he's not talking to a group of people, his disciples, who are going to witness literally the second coming of Christ. He knows that's not going to happen. Remember now, those of you who've been following along, that the average Jewish person thought, right around that triumphal entry time, that the end of the age was coming. They thought it would be right around the corner. And I'm sure you've heard me say that before. You go back to, was it Luke chapter 19, verse 11, and we'll look at some of that today. And you'll see, because it says explicitly there, that was their mindset. They thought that it was about to happen. But it wasn't about to happen. And we've looked at Daniel's 70 weeks. We've looked at the conclusion of that 69th week, which is there around the time of Christ's entry and ultimately his crucifixion. And then you've got this gap, as we call it, this time period that we've been observing here. We call it the church age and so forth. And then that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy comes around, and we're talking specifically there about that 7-year tribulation period. Christ has talked about that to the nth degree during this particular time. He talked about the six pains or birth pains that would come upon the world, and it would be things that you'd be able to look at. And although all six of those things, these horrific things that are going on in the world, have been seen at some level throughout history, that there would never be a time in history where all of them would come together at once. It will be an overwhelming time of great difficulty. And of course, we can narrow that down specifically to the last 3.5 years of that 70th week of prophecy from Daniel, that tribulation period that we know and is specifically identified as the Great Tribulation period. So he's talked about that. That's what we've been covering. On the heels of that, then Jesus once again, because he loves sinners, he begins talking once again about being ready, about being mindful. He's preparing those disciples, those apostles, to preach and to teach. That's what he's doing. So he goes back, as he always does, being the great, and obviously he's more than a storyteller, But the great preacher, that's what he's doing, and he's giving this information to make an impact on people. It's obvious that he wants these apostles to feel what he's saying, because if they feel what he's saying, they'll be able to preach it with feeling. And these are going to be some very tough times. This is what life is about. It's about acknowledging God. It's about living for God. It's about the sacrifice of Christ, what He has done. This is our purpose. So all this comes together, and He continues to share this. Now, specifically, again, we're at chapter 14, or rather, verse 14 in chapter 25 today. The parable of the talents. You can see it as Jesus talking about being responsible in the kingdom of God. If you have a new King James Version Bible, that's the way it would title this section. Not necessarily about the talents, but a broader understanding that Matthew is still on the kingdom, remember. That's what he's been on all along. So specifically, it's about entering the kingdom. And knowing that you're going to enter the kingdom. And knowing what disqualifies someone from entering the kingdom. This is what he is about here. Now, if you've read this and studied it, you may say, well, you know, that's like Luke back in chapter 19 there. And I mentioned verse 11. But if you start in verse 11 there, where he talks explicitly about the people of that day expecting the culmination of the age to be right around the corner. If you carry that on out away to verse 27, you'll see the parable of the 10 minas. Okay? A mina, okay, is like 100 days' wages. And these are workers who receive this. And you say, well, that's almost the same story that Luke's talking about there in chapter 19. But our best understanding of that is that it's not. Obviously, it's in a different time. This is after Zacchaeus. This is before the triumphal entry that Luke's talking about. And we know that Christ, obviously, he would say similar things or have different parables, if you will. John tells us again that we don't have everything that Christ said, right? In fact, what did he say about it as that gospel ends? Do you recall? He says, if we had everything that he had said and done, he gives an example. He says, I don't think the world would hold the books. So we have that. So Jesus taught these things. He taught other things as well. Nothing contradictory. Different types of stories, similar stories, if you will, similar parables in this case. And that's what we have here. So don't mix up this parable that we'll be looking at today of the talents with the story from Luke about the 10 minas. And I won't say any more about that. There's a lot of differences between the two, even though there are some similarities. But the parable of the talents expects the watchfulness of the servants to manifest itself during the master's absence. So you're going to have a master giving his workers these talents, if we will. And we'll go through and we will identify what talents are to make our understanding even more clear. I think perhaps today it might be best if I just start and read these verses up front. There's a few of them. So listen. For it is just like a man, Jesus says, about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. The one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents with what you gave me to work with. His master said, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And I'd encourage you, as you listen to this, as we read this, just picture Jesus telling this story for effect. That's what he's doing. Excuse me. Verse 22, also the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. So some very strong language. No doubt Jesus wants to make a point, does he not? And he wants his hearers, a very select group, he wants his hearers to hear this and to be prepared and to understand. And again, as I say, later on, to be able to teach and to preach this. This section is about preparation. It's about preparation. It's about taking what God has provided and using it, knowing full well that whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, you will give an account. You will give an account of it. And as I've said before, it will be, I guess, well, in reality, it'll be very much, we'll be looking at something. It'll be, you know, God will be there before us. I don't know if there'll be other people there. I don't know. I hope not. Okay? As my everything is brought forth, if you're a believer and you're before the judgment seat of Christ, your sins are paid for. They're all clean and clear because of the sacrifice of Christ. But we will continue. We will give an account of what we've done. I personally think that when the Bible says that God's going to, in heaven, he's going to wipe away all tears. Well, there's got to be some tears for him to wipe away. We like to think, well, no tears will enter heaven. It's really not what it says. It says the tears that are there, God will wipe away. Now, I don't know about you, but I can see myself shedding some tears over the things that I've wasted in this life. Over the times that I've disappointed my Lord. Over the times that even in my young Christian life, it might have been easier to equate me with the other side. Briefly, anyway. Thank God it was the exception, but things happened. Things that I'm accountable for. Things for which I will give an account of. So we think about that. And Christ here is talking about the one who has no regard in these last few verses. We'll get to those. They have no regard for Christ. Theirs is an inheritance of this awful place, he says, where there is weeping, there's outer darkness, there's this gnashing of teeth and so forth. And we'll look at that at the end. So this is what he's doing. This is what he's saying. So let's look at verse 1 before our time gets totally away from us. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins. Oh, I'm on the wrong one. I didn't flip. I turned and gave you my numbers, but I came back to this one. No, verse 14. For it is like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. So you got the picture of, as it says, a man. We're talking about him representing God, God the Father. In some cases, it's like the person of Christ. The emphasis is upon, there's a time gap here. It really reflects on the issue that Christ himself is saying, I'm going the way. He never comes out and says that plainly. But in his preparations for these apostles, he's indicating that. There's going to be a span of time here. And my feet are not going to be on the ground here. And they're not familiar like we are today with the filling of the Holy Spirit and so forth. So much is to come later that they will understand. Matthew is still speaking in reference to the kingdom of God, as we said. He's done this in the previous parable with the 10 virgins that I taught on last week, these bridesmaids. There's also, if you recall that parable just briefly, 5 of them, they didn't have any oil. They had a little bit, but when the bridegroom came, they didn't have enough oil to go down the procession and to lead the procession in the street and to be part of the celebration, to adequately receive the bridegroom who had come. They didn't have it and they wanted more, but it was too late. And there was nowhere for them to get. Christ used that. And when he starts this parable here, he just continues on in that vein. He doesn't go back and set it up like he did the one with the 10 virgins, because it's just like another example of the same. That's where he's going. There he talked about working, doing the work. Today he's talking about waiting and what you do during that period of waiting. I think we could agree right now as believers, we're waiting, are we not? We are waiting on our Lord. We know that he could appear in taking the church back with him. We know that that could happen at any time. He refers to these in context of his day as slaves. And if you want to think about these as employees or whatever, you can. Okay. And there's no need to get into the definition of slavery or as in what it meant then and what it means now, or what we look back on certainly in the 1860s and so forth, what it meant then and on back to the 17th century. The point is here, these are people who were entrusted. They were given something to do. And the issue is, did they do it? And if not, what is the penalty? What will God think about that? How will he reward those who are faithful? But he goes through and he's entrusted things with people who bear significant responsibility. And you say, what does that have to do with slavery? Well, you got to understand that in that day, many times... Though a person was a slave in that they were in essence owned by someone, their freedom had been purchased, they could not go where they wanted, but yet they were brought in and were very much a trusted part of a business. They might even be allowed to go on a business venture for the sake of their master, if you will. There was a different type of relationship in many of these situations, okay? So that's what he's talking about here. They're people who were, in essence, taken care of, but they're people who have a responsibility. The master left all under their authority. That's clear both in Scripture and it's clear in history as well. Not to say that there weren't people who were grossly abused. Maybe even most. I don't know. That would be a historical issue that I didn't delve into. But what we know here, Christ is talking about those who were entrusted, and he's talking about there will be an accountability. They have this responsibility. So he talks about having 3 of these slaves, and they're given something to work with. In verse 15, he says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his or her ability. And having done that, it says, he went on his way. He was able to leave that with some level of confidence and know that it was going to be secure, and he goes on his way. So there's a tremendous amount of trust there. So what is this talent? A talent is a unit of exchange in that day, but it was based upon weight. So it would be weight, it would be determined its value on how much it was. And I understood, now this is a large amount. It could have been from 58 to 80 pounds. We know that historically. It could also have been made up of either gold or silver or bronze or copper. And of course, that would determine its weight as well. It would be equivalent here, this 5, of 6,000 denarii. Now, in our previous studies, do you recall what a denarii is? A denarius. That's roughly a day's wage. So you're talking about a tremendous amount of money. In fact, it would equal out to about 20 years of supply. Now, there again, that would indicate, as Christ is telling this story, he says, look, we're talking about a long period of time. This master has given these slaves resources to be used and implemented for a long period of time. And like I say, he doesn't come out actually and say, look, it's going to be many, many years, 2,000 plus years before you see me again on this earth. He doesn't say that. But he gives this type of information, this type of example here. And it would have resonated with them, with the hearers, to that extent. He says, each according to his ability. The master intimately knew each of his slaves. Now, he knows what you and I are capable of as believers. He knows how we have been equipped, right? He knows that. Now, when I say that, we have a tendency to think about spiritual gifts, and rightly we should. But also, we're talking about the practical things that he provides for us in this life. All that we have, the Bible teaches, belongs to him. We return it all, even including opportunities that we have in this life. So we're talking about all-encompassing, all that God has provided for us. And he knows what we're capable of. Along with that, he knows what we need to be, if you will, what we need to be stretched to, right? In order for our confidence and faith to be built, in order for us to be a more effective servant for him, more productive. There's nothing wrong with productivity. But accountability in this regard is based on responsibility. It's based on God-given ability, or as we like to say, giftedness. And those are the things that we mention here. So, again, keep in mind, there is an accounting. God knows us as his children. He knows what we can do. He has provided for us. Why is that important for us to know now? Well, it's because of that accountability. And right now, because we know that whatever lays out before us, whatever is required of us, as it involves working and serving for him, he has supplied everything that we need. And you might be tempted to say, well, how do I know that? Because when I sit here and I kind of look at the spiritual books, I don't see everything that I need. Well, I can only tell you this, that the just live, how? By faith. We trust what God will provide. And we who have leaned into that faith, we who have chosen to move forward and to allow God to do what he says he would do, we know that by experience. He will supply. He will not fail to supply. We know that. That's been our experience. This master leaves, it says, and he went on his journey. Now, in the spiritual context, as we consider this parable that Jesus is telling this story to make information known, to make a point or several points, we know that he's referring to the time between Christ's first advent and Christ's second advent. Again, he's preaching and teaching about this period of time right up toward the end of the Great Tribulation before Christ comes and what we know as, and identify as the second coming. He went on his journey and he was gone for a long period of time. Well, it begs the question then, in the verses to come particularly, what have you done, what are we doing with the Lord's provision during this time? There will be an accounting. Well, this first one in verse 16 says, immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. I love this word immediately. You see it a lot in the Gospels. I like to mark it each time I see it in Luke and even in Mark. But it represents a willingness. It represents an eagerness. And it's something that has emerged within and from a person who is committed. A person who knows what they believe. A person who is able to move forward here in the spiritual context in faith, knowing that they're going to be provided for, knowing that their labor, as Scripture says, is not in vain. And that which that labor is going to produce is great. It's the greatest. And then again, in the spiritual context, it serves to produce the greatest thing that could ever happen for men and women, and that's for them to hear and to respond to the truth of the gospel. Jesus again lays it out in agrarian terms, things that people of that day could understand. But his spiritual perspective is this. He has provided what we need to effect tremendous change, the most important change ever in the life of any one individual. We need to keep that first and foremost in our minds. It's about action. It's about obedience. It's even about joy. There's a joy that the worker has because they know they're insured of success. I can't think of a whole lot of things I do in my life and work that where I can say my success is assured. Not so. But Christ is going to build his church. That's his work. He's chosen to do it through us. That's what he wants to do. We have a part in that. We have very much a part in that. Well, he continues on. He mentions taking this stuff and trading it. That term in itself is a term that covers, if you look at it, you know, look up the original word, it's talking about a longer period of time. So once again, Jesus, when he uses these words, he's telling them it's going to be a while before all this, or before, you know, actually he comes the second time. This is about doing business over a long period of time. And it also indicates that it's a successful business. So verse 17, there's a lot of verses. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents, he gained two more. He took the monies, this wealth, he took it out. He did whatever you do with it. He bought, he planted. I guess over the period of time, he started businesses. He did that. All with this in mind, that one day the master is going to come and there's going to be an accounting. And he's going to want to know what I have done with what he has provided me. We don't see any indication that he sat there on a rock for a while and he said, well, you know, man, I've got less than half of what William over here has got. He's got five. I've got two. Maybe I can slack a bit. No, it's clear when we get to the end, whatever you have, whatever God has provided you with, that's what you're responsible for. God gives the increase. He gives the increase. Well, the second slave was entrusted a much smaller amount, yet a great amount, you could say, an amount comparatively, if the five talents represented like 20 years of work, and he's got less than half of that, so, you know, he's got what, roughly, I guess, 6-7 years, you know, of resources to implement and then give an accounting of. Okay, that's what he's doing. Each of these first two, the one with the five and the one with two, they were very attentive to duty. And remember, the master gave them what he gave them, understanding for each one, it said, according to their own ability, what they could handle. Isn't that interesting? That level of intimacy is very important, I think, to dwell on for a while. And we sit and think about our responsibilities, our work and our service, our children, and now for me, and grandchildren, whatever. Various responsibilities, we can be confident that what God has provided for us is not going to take us to a point where we cannot provide and be effective. And I'm not just talking, well, I'm talking a little bit about the material sense, but that's not it. We're talking about the spiritual application. So that's good to know up front that we have that kind of intimacy with our Father. God's going to give the increase. And when I say that, maybe your mind goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 9 there. And Paul says, you know, he planted the seed, and Apollos came along and watered, but God gave the increase there, or the emphasis there being that it's God who provides that increase. We can work We can work hard. We can work diligently with what God has given us, having that confidence. We know we're going to be successful. Now, it may not look like success to the world's standard, but when it comes to God and His evaluation, it will be successful. It will be. Verse 18, "But he who received the one talent went away, and he dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his master's money." Now, this guy's got a different attitude, doesn't he? He sees things totally different. He takes it, and he takes the money. He goes away. He digs a hole in the ground, and he buries it. And it's something interesting here is you work and study and prepare over these things, and you start looking at these words and so forth. The actual word here, the Greek word, argyron, is the word for money. And it almost always refers to silver. Almost always. Just historical fact, I guess. So maybe we're talking about a talent of silver here that Jesus was using. Not gold, but still quite a large amount of money. And it wouldn't in any way hinder what he's trying to say here by way of example. It wouldn't hinder it at all. Back then, you know, there weren't any banks. I mean, people would literally take and they would hide valuables in the ground. They would put them in a clay pot. They'd dig up something and go put their valuables there, particularly if they were going to be out of their home for a while and maybe took a trip and were abandoning the home. The only other option they had was to take a very, very close and dear friend, somebody they had absolute confidence in, and give them their valuables and say, like, you know, hang on to this till I get back from my trip. But digging a hole, putting it in the ground was a very common thing to do. Obviously, if you dig it at home, put it in the ground, it's not going to be invested. It's not going to be utilized for anything. It's just going to be there waiting on you when you get back, right? Well, that's exactly what's happening here. So the expectation regarding this slave's production, however, was the same as with the other two, right? We've already seen that principle. The guys who had the five talents, the one who had the two talents, and now the guy with one talent, the expectation is the same. You're to put your all into this effort. Your efforts are to reflect your relationship with the master, the one who has entrusted you with this. There will be an accounting. And it may be a long time off, but there will be an accounting. Well, this old boy apparently didn't believe that. So what happens here? And it's kind of interesting as we look at his response. Verse 19, after a long time, here you have that. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Now the indication is here that he popped up. And all of a sudden they're doing their thing, whatever it is that day. Of course, we can rightly assume with the one with the five and the one with the two talents, they're serving, they're working, they're being productive. But you got one guy who has literally divorced himself from the responsibility. He's off doing his thing somewhere else. Guess what? Guess who's in town? All right? The master has returned and there's going to be an accounting. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 4, and 6 there, he talks about those, he calls them mockers, people who mock the idea of Christ's second coming. He says they'll be going around, they'll be saying, where is the promise of His coming? They'll try to make a rational application and say, it's been too long. He would have come back by now. One might even say, look, all these things that you're talking about here in the tribulation, they've all happened, like I said before. Yes, they have, but they overlook that one redeeming factor. There's only one time in history when they happen all together over and over and over again over a very short period of time. That's why Jesus can say, when you see this happening, then you know the end is near. He doesn't tell us the exact date and time. He didn't tell us the day or the hour, the Bible says, and He don't. But He tells us what's been going to be going on around that time. And as always, when we read in Scripture, it's always the same thing. Do you believe it or do you not believe it? Do you believe that this is Jesus literally speaking this, giving this information for a particular purpose, preserved for us by the Holy Spirit of God, right now, today, right here at Faith in this class, for the purpose of edifying us, reminding us to check our priorities in this life, to ask the question, what are we living for? How are we preparing? That's the beauty of Scripture. It's transcendent. He speaks to us today at this particular time. A long time. So long that it would be unexpected when the Master did arrive. Didn't have to be. They could have lived in that level of expectation, could they not? They could have gone to bed every night looking at what they had done with the glorious provisions of their Master and said, you know, if He comes today, it's okay. I'm ready. I'll give a joyful account of what He's done, what He's left me. And where I failed, where I've made, I love this in football, we call them hustling errors. I like that, right? Where I failed, He's covered that. I've got adequate resources even for that. And I can give an account. I can do that. But that's not the case. That's not the case at all with the one who received the one talent. Unexpectedness is in the air here. That's when He comes. He's mentioned it several times before. Jesus has, as we've looked at this Olivet Discourse, which covers chapters 24 and into 25. In 24, He mentioned it in verse 36, verse 42, verse 44, verse 50. And now again in 25:13 from last week. How many other ways could He say it? Be ready. Be ready. There's so many other things we could think about. Don't be dominated by the world and the things of the world. Don't love the world, as John tells us in his epistle. Love not the world, even the things in the world. You can't love God and mammon, Jesus said. You can't love God and money. You can't. It's clear in Scripture. Again, Jesus has in mind those who are alive at the time of His second coming. He's saying that His coming will not be soon, but much later. We referred to Luke 19:4 there as He begins talking about the minas. Jesus' disciples are listening. Can't imagine what they're thinking. I know that the Word is having an impact on them. Jesus would say, you know, it's going to be later. It's going to be after my resurrection that this is going to come together for you. It's going to make sense. I'm sure they believed everything He said, but they just couldn't hook it up with what they knew about the Old Testament and so on and so forth. But later they are. The resurrection, as we say, is going to change everything, and Pentecost is going to change everything. They're going to be clear. They're going to preach with conviction. They're going to see themselves. They're going to say, He was talking to us. And we're ready. We know what He's left us. He's left us a treasure trove of truth. What are we going to do with that? As they taught, as they preached, as they were tormented and martyred and tested in their lives. So many applications here. Not just for those who are on the face of the earth at the end of this horrible tribulation period of time. Well, but consider this. You've got the 5 talents and the 2 talents. Consider this. The slave, as successful as he was, these two, only had done, follow this, had only done what was obligated and expected of them to do. Scripture bears that out. The ones that were so successful with the 5 talents and the 2 talents. Why would I say that? Luke 17:10, he says, so you too, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. I'll be honest with you, when I first started reading this and fleshing it out, I wasn't aware. I wasn't even thinking about that. I was thinking more in terms of, oh, how grand and glorious it would be for the one who's had the 5 talents and the 2 talents. And they'll stand there and they'll say, this is what we did. And Scripture says, that's the least you should have done. I gave you that. You didn't do anything with it. You didn't earn it. I gave that to you. Take it, work with it, turn it around. And one said, I did. I've made 5 more talents. One said, I've made 2 more. That's great. But Scripture says, then you've done what you should have done. Think about that. It begs the question, how do we do more for God? Well, why do you want to do more? I hope the answer is, because I love Him so much. I know what He has done for me. I remember when I was lost in my sins. I remember when I was wandering around, when I was living for the world. The greatest thing I can do right now is to take all the wonderful blessings that He's given me and return them to Him. And yet Scripture says, when you take what I give you and you flip it around and there's a return, you've just done what's normal in the spiritual realm. Think about it. Does that not want to keep us going? Jesus said plainly, He said it so simply in a way that anybody can understand it. He said this, without Me, you can't do anything. Oh, you mean that's not going to help me own the room, you know, in the meetings. That's not going to help me do that. That's not going to help me keep up with the Joneses or whatever is our motivation in life. Is our perspective worldly or is it spiritual? Which is it? That's why He says, you know, these people, you follow Me, I'm going to provide you what you need. Don't even worry about that. I will provide what you need. Don't focus on that. Focus on serving Me. Focus on your relationship with Me. Verse 20, the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5. See here, I've brought more. We're talking about faithful obedience. Let me finish up here. I shared with you the verse from Luke 17 there about you're just doing what you're supposed to do. You're really, in so many ways, just an average guy. You took what God gave you and you turned it around. It was fruitful. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. This is his economy. This is the way the Lord works, if you will. He says, enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. A joy, a level of joy, a quality of joy, if you will, that he and he alone can provide. Well done. And the context here is well done in regard to attitude, well done in regard to character, and certainly well done in regard to service. This is what's being looked at. The emphasis is not necessarily just the material increase. No, Jesus is not telling the story for that. He's not telling us how to make more money. That's not what he's talking about. Because the application through the parable is spiritual. It's about his coming again. It's about his provision. It's about what motivates us in this life right now as we work and do all that we do. And we raise our children. We take care of our families. And we serve him with what he has provided for us. You've been faithful. We've seen this word before. Pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S in the Greek. It's to believe. It deals with purity. Purity of belief or true belief. The real deal, the real thing. How do we know that? Because of what it produces. A person who realizes what they have, they're faithful. They're given over to that, right? They're given over to it. And he says, I will put, or one translation, I think the New King James says, I will make, I will put, he says, these things in place. It's a Greek word I'm not even going to try to pronounce, but it's talking about to place something down in a permanent way. He will make it happen. And he's the only one who can do that. He'll designate it. Words constitute, to deploy, to ordain something. And when God says it's going to be this way, that's the way it's going to be. It tells us that He in return is faithful. He will supply. And we will be able to enter into that joy, that word chara. It's the same word you see in John chapter 15, 11, talking about the joy of the Lord. It relates to a calm delight sometimes, but a true, a confidence, if you will. A gladness, an exceeding gladness, exceeding joy. That's what He has prepared for those of us who love Him, who recognize that, as Paul says, not once but twice in Corinthians, that we are bought with a price, that our life is not our own, that we belong to Him. It's our joy to know that we serve a risen Savior, our true Master, if you will. It's all about lordship. Verse 22, also the one who had received the two talents came up, and I just put these together because it's the same thing. I won't spend any time on it. It's the exact same thing. Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Christ is consistent. Regardless of the amount given, He knows us. He knows what we can handle. He knows how to give us just enough to grow us and yet keep us humble and dependent upon Him at the same time. The same for the second person here, the second slave, with a lesser amount, less than half of the one that had the five. But both are highly praised. Both are highly rewarded by their master. The many things that he talks about is actually can be related to like the millennial reign, the time of eternal rewards. I mean, think about Jesus talking here. It's kind of what's next after His second coming. Verse 24, as we get close to the end here, he says, and the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Listen to all this. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I appreciated the perspective of a couple of commentators that said, look, you understand the language. What he's doing here, there's every indication this guy's like, okay, this is why I didn't do it. He's trying to come up with something. Because he ain't not prepared for this. He don't care. He's not thinking about his master coming back. So he's not prepared with an excuse. He's more along the lines, it ain't going to happen. He was probably killed on the road out here somewhere. You know, who knows? So he's trying to come up with something. Because what he says here doesn't make any sense. He says, you are a hard man, scleros, related to... Specifically, it's a person who would exploit someone's labor, who would make somebody work and not pay them, or who would make somebody work beyond what they could physically or mentally handle or hope for. Remember, we've already said up front, the scripture said, no, he gave people what they could work with according to their abilities, right? No, he's not cruel in what he hands out or doesn't hand out. But this is what he's saying. So he starts all this blame making. It's your fault. It's your fault I don't have anything. I don't have anything to show for it. So this third slave, he had only accusations. He had only excuses. And like the five unprepared bridesmaids that I taught on last week, he proved to be a false servant. He looked just like the other two. He was a slave. He had responsibilities. He was in a place where he could have taken what he had and served, but he chose not to do it. Just like those five bridesmaids. That's half of them there. Half of the ten. They didn't have any oil. They didn't care. They weren't prepared. And we don't need to go into any of the parables and begin to allegorize and this, that, and the other, and this represents this and that. Jesus told a basic simple parable of application where people could take what they were common with during that day and learn the principle. That's what he's doing. He does that throughout. He does it throughout. He didn't produce anything. Nothing. He took it and he buried it in the ground, which is to say he disregarded it. And then he resorts to accusation. He's basically saying his master is unmerciful and he's dishonest. He makes money off of people that he shouldn't be making because of the way he treats them or mistreats them. That's what he's saying. Many believers do that. Our brother this morning mentioned that in part when he was preaching this morning, Steve Fleming. They want to judge God, right? That's what they want to do. This is what he's doing by way of comparison here. He accuses the master, as many would accuse God, of being distant and uncaring and unjust and undependable. Why would they do such a thing with the God that we as believers know? Because they do not know him. Steve mentioned that as well. They don't know him. Because he's not that way. Not that way at all. His life, this guy's life, is not a life of faith. It's not a life based upon a repentance that he has experienced. It doesn't have anything to do with surrender and lordship. It certainly has nothing to do with love because of those realities in one's life. So sadly, this slave portrays literally not just the unregenerated, because remember his position. He represents the unregenerated church member. That's what he represents. He has no intimate knowledge of the true and living God. Last lesson, I talked about intimacy with God. An intimacy that comes about because of a new birth. An understanding that comes around because of what we now know and have experienced. It is an experiential relationship, if you will. We've been there. We know it's our experience. Our experience of faith and forgiveness. And we know. We know that God is loving. You know why we know as believers? Because he took that burden that you and I were struggling with one day, the burden of our sin, not just the intellectual knowledge of it, but we were feeling the load, if you will. Once again, I share it, just like that guy in the pig pen, okay, the prodigal. He came, what? To the end of himself, Scripture says. And he remembered his father. That's what he did. And he was able to lay down his load. And when he did that, you know what happened? The burden of his sin was relieved. I don't know how else to say it. You can flower it up any way. When you're lying there in the highway or up at Kennestone or wherever you are in your bed at home, and you know that you've got a few more breaths left in your life, that's what's going to be important to you. That I've laid down the burden of my sin. And I know beyond any shadow of doubt that the blood of Jesus Christ has paid my sin debt, period. It ain't going to be about all that you could have done and didn't do. I think that's going to come later. We've been talking about the accountability. But right then, it's going to be about my hands are open and I've trusted him. I remember the day. I remember I did that. And I hope you can say I remember my life. My life would have manifested that change. We're not talking about perfection. What are we talking about? Another word. Direction. And anything apart from that grows to be more and more and more of an exception in your life. There is no sinful perfection for us in and of ourselves. It's what Christ has done for us. We can't fail to embrace that. We can't be so caught up in the things of the world that we even momentarily forget about that. Because you only have to open that door. If you're an effective Christian, open that door just a little bit where your senses are dull for just a little while. Has this not been your experience? And evil will come right in. You are a target. Why? Because you can be effective. And have been effective, I trust. That's the way it works. That's why Jesus would say, you're going to have tribulation in this world, you know. We heard this morning already, they hated me, they'll hate you. He said also, you will have difficulty. You will be marked. But we're not ignorant of his ways, he says, talking about Satan himself. Read this book. Make its principles your life. Examine everything that comes into your life. How you work, how you raise children, what you do, what you set your affections on, your pocketbook, everything according to the dictates, the guidelines in his holy word. This is what we have in this age, right? This is what we have. This is what those people at the end of that horrible tribulation period will have had. It seems that they've long time turned their backs on that, even though some people are being saved during that time. But we've all been given a lot to work with. He says in verse 25, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. Okay, you gave it to me. I'm giving it back. Well, that's a slap in the face, isn't it? Perhaps the slave was upset. Maybe he was concerned because he didn't get as much as the other two. Well, if that's the way you feel, if that's all the confidence you have in me, then you can just have it back. I don't even need to decipher that sentence for you, do I? Obviously, his attitude would have been somewhere else. You know, he's not reverential awe that he has for the master in comparison, reverential awe for God Almighty. No, this is a different kind of fear. This is a fear of personal loss. He's basically saying, I hate you for who you are. You're this kind of person, so this is the way I have to act. I tell you, it's important to know God. We're doing a study in my community group right now from J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Know him. And as we looked at a couple of lessons ago, he needs to know us as we went back and looked at Matthew 7, right? Because he told those people there, what? I don't know you. The ones who said, we did this, we did that, we did it in the church. If you were on the outside looking in, it looked like there was some success, but he says, I don't know you. And then he says, you practice lawlessness. That's what you are, really. Depart from me, you work iniquity. Why? Because your motivations were wrong. You looked like everybody else in the church. Yeah, they couldn't tell, but he knows. He can tell. He knows why we do what we do when we do it. He knows that. It's very clear in his word. Y'all hang with me just for a minute. The unredeemed heart that is corrupt cannot see with spiritual eyes. It can't. The truth of God is foolishness to him, it says. He is blinded. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. This is the Word of God. And he cannot understand them. He can't. He doesn't have the capacity. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. He doesn't have the motor for it. He doesn't have the wherewithal. She doesn't have the wherewithal. Why? Because you have to possess the Spirit of God to understand spiritual things. Or else you're left with understanding them only intellectually. That won't get it. Romans 8:8-9. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Whoever you are, or however rather, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's an attention getter, isn't it? Are there manifestations of God's Spirit within our life? I think when Paul tells us, what 2 Corinthians, is it 13:5? He says, to examine yourselves, to see whether you be in the faith. He says to do that. I think maybe our first thoughts would go to the fruit of the Spirit, because we know that that manifests itself in the life of a believer. That'd be a good place to start. Verse 26, but his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Now, here the way this comes out in the English doesn't really convey the real meat of what's being saying here. He's really saying, if you really think that, are you really saying that's the way I am? Is that what you're saying? That's the way it's to come across. Is this really what you think about me? Am I truly this kind of man? Because he knows the guy's just sat there and made it up. That's the indication here, right off the top of his head. In verse 27, he says, then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would receive my money back with interest. But he didn't even care enough to do that. In fact, we can say that cost nothing. That's unloading it, but instead of digging a hole and putting it in the ground, you put it in the bank where you've got something. No, it says he didn't care. He wasn't in the game. He did not care. He was wicked. And that word paneros means hurtful or evil. Listen, evil in effect and influence. Would you agree that people who think and act like that, they afflict others around them? They have that kind of potential? You can think about that even in the workplace, right? On a practical level. No, he was truly uncaring. He was unconcerned. And he was most definitely unavailable. He was living his own life. So you get this final profile of this guy. He says, therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Or that would be better rendered, that which he thinks he has, but he actually does not have. Jesus said pretty much the same thing back in Matthew 13 when they asked him, said, why are you preaching in parables? He said pretty much the same thing here. So this is a new language. So this guy goes, he says, throw him out, worthless slave, throw him into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's worthless, which is useless, unmeritorious, he has nothing to offer. Darkness is always in the scriptures a description of hell itself. Light signifies the presence of God. And he says in this place there's weeping, there's gnashing of teeth. Another way of denoting this unrelieved agony that's continual. Unrelieved. Let me finish with two verses from 2 Timothy 4:7, and I'll go ahead and bring it to a close. These, of course, are the words of the Apostle Paul, who simply said this. We'll end in the positive note. Very familiar scripture. He says, I have fought the good fight. That's a definite article in the original language. Not a fight. Not a fight for the sake of fighting. I fought the right fight. I fought the good fight. I have finished the course, the one that was laid out for him. I have kept the faith, he says, the right one. In the future, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. At that payday, I will add, crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, here it is, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And it goes without saying, you love his appearing, then you're looking forward to it. You're looking forward to it. Lord, we thank you for your love.